Thank you to Rebecca for that wonderful music that you played. All right. Open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 6 as we continue our study this morning. It's confession time, to the extent that I discovered as I was going back over my sermon last night that unless you all want to be here for an hour and a half, I'll have to cut it in half. So this will be two parts this morning. As you prepare and you go over, you're preparing and going over, and it reminds you of scripture references and the Lord moves your heart. Text tends to get a bit longer, so we'll cut this almost in a third this morning. Genesis chapter 6, as we continue our study, tough times ahead in the text. Many years ago, I was going through a very difficult time, and I remember during that time calling my brother Mark. And I had the Bible open in front of me, but I really didn't know where to start. I really didn't even know the Bible that well, but I knew that it offered answers to the difficulties of life. And I asked my brother, I said, listen, I need some encouragement. I'm down and I'm discouraged. I said, where in the Bible should I go for some encouragement? And without missing a beat, my brother said, you need to go to the Psalms. And so I did. And he was so right as I began to read through them. The Psalms are individual prayers of all kinds, but often, I mean, they're psalms of all kinds written by different types of people, of course, but oftentimes they are people just like you and I who are just crying out to the Lord. And they're crying out to the Lord in the midst of a difficult situation, crying out to the Lord in desperation for one reason or another. And of course, ultimately, the psalmist finds his encouragement in who? In God. In the Lord. Throughout most of the psalms, you see the individual struggling, and Lord, I need you, Lord, I need you. And it always tends to end on an up note. You are my God, you are my strength, you are my deliverer. Well, our verse for this month, the monthly verse, as you well know, is Psalm 46:1. And while I am not preaching on that text this morning, it certainly fits what I'll be preaching on. And the psalmist says this. This is Psalm 46:1 and 2. God is our refuge and our strength. What's a refuge? A refuge is something you run into during difficult times. What is strength? He is the strength. We have our strength through him. God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in times of trouble. What does that mean? It doesn't say that no troubles will never come. No, it says that he's with you in the midst of that trouble. He is present with you in the midst of that trouble. Therefore, because of this, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling. And the idea behind this is, despite those things, God continues to be our refuge and our strength, our very present help in time of trouble. Well, we see this in our text this morning. And we will see this, we have seen this, hopefully you've seen this over and over and over again as I preach through, well, really the last several years since I've come here, the glorious goodness of God, the kindness of God. God is faithful. God is strong. He is with us through the dark times. He just is. And one of the things that we need to remember is that dark times don't just fall upon bad people. They fall upon good people too. But it's the believer who will look to Yahweh as his strength. It's the believer who will look to the Lord as his shield and his strong tower. No matter how dark the clouds may be in our life, the Christian has the light and the love and the presence of his Lord Jesus Christ to help him through it. And our text this morning deals with a godly man, and this godly man is entering into, if you think about it, a very terrible situation. And his response is important. The way we see God in our text is also important, and the way that we view the world is important to us. And those are the three focuses of our text this morning. Starts with the world, and it talks about the state of the world, the condition of the world. And then we move to the Lord God Almighty from looking at God in our text. Here's my outline. Three focuses of our text. It looks at the world. Then it comes to God. And as you go through this, there are three aspects of God that we see that should encourage us during difficult times. We'll get to the most of this next week. Number one, God is God of punishment. That's as far as we'll get today. Not something you hear every day. I'll talk about that. Number two, God is a God of salvation. How beautiful is that coming on the heels of the first one? And number three, God is a God of detail and instruction. I can't wait to share this with you. I marvel at our God. This will be next week. And then finally, kind of sprinkled throughout the text, is this guy Noah. What is he like? And how does he respond? So that's the focus of our text. That's the outline of our text this morning. The world, which we'll look at somewhat briefly, then the three elements of the Lord, God's punishment, God's salvation, God's detail and instruction, and then finally we'll look at Noah, who is really kind of like a lone figure on the earth to some extent. Follow along as I read our text this morning. It is chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and see the door and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of everything creeping, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. Let's pray. Father, just speak through your word. As we come to your word this morning, and in some senses, Lord, we have the difficult portion of this text in dealing with your punishment. Lord, you are sovereign in all things, and you are sovereign in this text, and you are sovereign in what is being presented here this morning. And Lord, from a spiritual perspective, there's a battle going on in the minds of each and every one of us this morning, and I pray that you would wage that battle on the behalf of the believer, that he might separate himself from this world in which we live. But I pray most especially this morning for the unbeliever among us, for the one who does not know you, and in a place this large, Lord, there's bound to be a few. Those that perhaps proclaim your name but do not walk with you, those that may even not even care about you, I pray that even now that your spirit would move in their heart to see the impending doom that is before them. That they might look at what happened so long ago in the time of Noah, and they might realize that they themselves are in the same situation. And Lord, we who have trusted in you, who believe in you, may we look upon that situation with grave concern. For the unbeliever, even in our midst, that we might desperately pray for them, that we might desperately speak to them, that we might have a heart for the lost this morning. And in seeing the lost, may we rejoice in our own salvation, for we could not earn it, but you yourself, by grace through faith, have provided it for us. Move now, we pray, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our history in the text, our narrative of the book of Genesis, has gone from God, Yahweh, Elohim, creating the world and everything in the world. He creates man, he creates woman, he creates Adam, he creates Eve. And the Bible follows their story, the story of how they lived in the garden, how they were given instruction by God himself, and how they rebelled against the word of God and they sinned, and they are banished in punishment from the garden as really an act of mercy. Children are born to them. One is killed by the other. Cain kills Abel. Cain never repents and becomes a wanderer on the earth. Cain has offspring. Seth has offspring. And upon the birth of Seth and his offspring, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. The text gives us Cain's lineage and it follows it. The text gives us Seth's lineage and follows it. Sin begins to multiply and multiply and multiply like a virus on the earth to the extent that it gets this bad. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the putrescence of this rises to the nostrils of God. And the Lord God Almighty is duty-bound now by his righteousness and his holiness to punish the sinfulness of mankind. He will, as the text tells us, blot out mankind from before the face of the earth. It is a sad day in our text. And from this point forward, the focus will now be on a man by the name of Noah, a man whose name means rest, a man who upon his birth, his father looked at him as an individual who might actually be the coming Messiah, the coming Savior, the one that would undo the work of the curse. And in some ways, Noah is. Noah will bring hope to the world, but only insofar as his God is a God of hope. So our scene this morning shifts in our text. We're kind of moving on, if you will, in the narrative, and that's the opening words in verse 9. That's what they mean. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. The more I studied this, the more I looked at this, the more I pondered over this, I was enamored with this man, Noah. I mean, if Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, which I just read to you, is the superlative of the sinfulness of mankind, here among all of this debauchery is the best of men. a godly man, a good man, a righteous man. Now, that's not to say he was perfect, but in his heart of hearts, he strives to do what is good and right before the Lord, and he is successful in it. He is righteous in comparison with the wicked people around him. He is one who, despite the world around him, keeps himself unspotted from the world. Think about that for a moment. Think about the times in which he's living. And yet here we have a man who keeps himself unspotted from the world. Good example for us, is he not? The Bible tells us that Noah walks with God, and I've talked exceedingly about that when it came to Noah. In such a society as we now live, we need men like this. We need women like this. We need examples of righteousness. We need examples of holiness. We need godly, faithful men and women to walk the wretchedness of this earth in holiness. Of all the faithful men born of man, he is among the best. This is what I pondered. This was what was just kind of amazing to me. He is described as blameless. This is often used in Scripture, not of mankind. It's often used in Scripture of the animal that is brought before to be sacrificed before the Lord. It is a description usually of that animal, meaning this is an unblemished animal. This is an unspotted animal. Only here it is used for Noah. And the word carries the idea of wholesomeness. It carries the idea of completeness, undamaged. Here we have before us an honest man, a devout man, a man who is upright, who walks before the Lord in an amazing way. And I think back, maybe you could think back, even this moment, to a godly man or woman who were encouragement to you, who walked in a way according to the manner of the Lord, who loved the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they encouraged you just by their sheer love for the Lord to be in love with the Lord. And I think of a man by the name of Fred Smith. You've probably heard me talk about Fred many, many times. I love Fred, and I use the present tense even though he's gone home to be with the Lord. I had the joy and the privilege of sharing an office with Fred Smith. We had a tiny little office. It was like, I don't know, 8 feet by 8 feet. And then if you know Fred was in his 90s, and he was the chaplain, quote-unquote chaplain, for First Baptist Church of Weymouth. And him and I was an associate pastor there. We shared an office together. And every single morning at 8 o'clock, Fred would come in his 90s, mind you, wearing a suit. And he always had a smile on his face. And he always pumped his fist. And he would say, "To the work." And he would come in with a big cup of coffee, something he called his morning nectar. And his job, and he wouldn't even say it was a job because it wasn't, but his job was to minister to the shut-ins, and he was just a godly man, front to back. I saw people give him a hard time. He was loving in response. And oh, to hear him pray. Don, do you remember when he would pray? He just loved the Lord. And it was a pleasure to be in his presence. The idea behind this is, these are individuals. Paul says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." We are to emulate Christ, but Christ in his mercy and grace gives us men and women on earth whom we can look at and emulate even in our own day. And so we're looking at a man here who is unique among his time. Noah was the complete package when you think of a godly man living in. He was living a godly life among ungodly people. Among the greatest in Scripture, he is one of only two individuals who are said to walk with God. Who's the other one? Enoch. What happened in Enoch? He was taken. No. Noah was left. More work to do. Among the greatest in Scripture, he is one of only two individuals who is said to be both righteous and blameless. Anyone know who the other one is? Job. He is one of only three individuals God himself recognizes as righteous. And you heard that this morning. You're probably saying, why are we reading Ezekiel 14? This isn't a very pleasant passage. Well, it's showing you that Noah walked in a manner pleasing to the Lord along the same lines as Daniel and as Job. He's a godly man. Oftentimes when Scripture depicts the righteousness of men and women, we quickly add to that, well, they were not perfect, and that is true. The only perfect person, the only sinless person was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But that should not blind us to the fact that Noah is an amazing man distinguished in his time. He dealt with more than any of us could possibly imagine. I just described the times to you. He grew up in that time. He ministered during that time. That should also be an encouragement to us as we minister in the day and age in which we minister in. To not hide our light under a bushel, but to do as Noah did, and that is to be a preacher of righteousness, to proclaim the love and the joy of Jesus Christ to the world around us. Despite what might come at us, and we'll look more at what came at Noah next week. He's a man you and I should strive to emulate, especially since we are living in similar times. And the text tells us in verse 10 that he has three sons. Look with me at verse 10. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, I've heard some people say, why would anyone bring children into this world in the condition that the world is in, meaning our world? Well, it couldn't have been worse than Noah's day. And he brought three into the world. And thank God, because they would become the seed that would perpetuate the entire human race as we know it. Every single one of us here this morning is descended from one of these three men. Blow your mind even more. Every single one of us here this morning is descended from Noah. That should be an encouragement. It should draw us together as a family. Go far enough back in our family trees, he is our father. But despite Noah's holiness, despite the fact that Noah is a godly man, look with me, verse 11. What does verse 11 tell us? Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Here's the first emphasis of the text. It's telling you what the world was like. It's pretty simple. The earth is corrupt. It's filled with violence. The word corrupt here means spoiled. It's used in Exodus chapter 8, verse 24. When it's used there, we see it coupled with flies in the plagues of Egypt with Moses. It's used in Jeremiah 13, and in that we see it is used to describe an item that has been buried in the ground over time and then dug up. It is worthless. It is ruined, if you will. It is decayed. It is rotten. And that's the description of the earth and man upon the earth. The earth is rotten. Man is rotten. It is ruined. It has become sour. It has become rancid. Years ago, when Sam was very young, we were living in California and we were renting a place. And we had a living room. It was more like a playroom. It was a back room, and there were a lot of cabinets. And there was just all cabinets in this one little kid's playroom. That's where we put the kids at, all the toys and everything. And Sam couldn't have been more than 3 years old. And we're just sitting there, and all of a sudden I see Sam open one of the cubby holes, goes in, he reaches in, and he pulls out a blue thermos. And he's excited. He just found something. You thought he just found a box of gold. Daddy, Daddy, can I have this? I said, well, sure. And he starts to try to get it open. He can't get it open. He gives it to me. Daddy, I can't open this. Can you open this? I said, sure. Now, what I didn't know was that this thermos had been placed there by whoever rented the place before us. Now, we could be going back months. We could potentially be going back years. That's the first thing I didn't know. The second thing I didn't know was that whenever the person put this in there, prior to putting this in there, they had filled it with milk. Yeah. No wonder Sam couldn't get the top off. So when I cracked the opening of that thermos, my face was punched with an odor you just can't possibly imagine. And it was so, it actually let out a pfft. Nasty, rancid, spoiled, if you will. That's the stench of sin in the nostrils of God. That's the stench in the nostrils of a holy God. We often leave that out when we consider the characteristics of God and who He is, His holiness, His righteousness, His purity, the fact that He can't tolerate sin. That's the level of corruption upon the earth. It is foul, it is spoiled, it is ruined beyond rehabilitation. Not only is it spoiled, what else does the text say? It's violent. And not just violent. How does it described? It is filled with violence. It is overflowing with violence. It is brimming with violence. It is the Hebrew word chamas, if that sounds familiar to you. The evil of Noah's day made today's terrorists look like choir boys. This is the world at the time of Noah. Verse 12. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. If you go through this and you read through this and you're pondering through this, you will see that that word corrupt is used over and over and over again. What a stark contrast between the once pristine world and beautiful earth that God created. God's heart must be broken here. And God's anger must be kindled. This verse is set in opposition to Genesis chapter 1:31. Do you remember the joy when I preached through that verse? The very goodness of that verse? God saw all that He had made. And behold, that's a special word in the Hebrew, hine, look, see, it was very good. Exponentially good, beyond describably good, and it's God who describes it this way. So it must be beyond what you and I could think of as good. Contrast that with now. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. What we now see in our text is an earth filled with violence, spoiled, corrupt, and rotten to the core. What's the reason? Verse 12 tells us the reason. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. Why? For all flesh, and that when it refers to all flesh, it's not talking about animals there. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. If you look through the context, the next few verses, the flesh here is mankind. This is me and you. For all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Why do we study languages? Because the languages tell us more about the text. The form of this word means to ruin deliberately. The form of this verb means to try to destroy. It is a deliberate act of humanity against this just and holy God. It is a purposeful spoiling. It is a purposeful violence. These are the things that the people upon the earth have planned to do. These are the things that they had hoped to do. The desecration, the destruction, this despoiling of the world that God has created. And God has done. Can you blame him? Rightfully so. He's had it with this creature whom he has extended his hand to every single step of the way. Very fearful section of scripture. I've got a portion of it behind me, but I want to read to you the entire portion. As I was reading it again this morning, I'm like, whoa, this is scary. Behind me is Hebrews 10:31, but I want to back up in the text, and I'm just going to pick it up beginning in 26 of Hebrews 10. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was satisfied or sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. And this is the verse. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God, or the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the terrifying hands of this just God. And I always have to call him a just God, because inevitably there are people out there who say, well, wasn't he loving? Yes, he was extremely loving. And we all know that when we look at the cross. But he was also just and holy. He has to punish sin. The world is about to find out just how terrifying God can be. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. As merciful as God is, he is just as terrifying when he judges. That's the first thing we see about God in our text this morning. God punishes sin. There's a reason why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because to fear God makes one ascertain their own position in life, makes them see themselves as a sinner with wrath in front of them. God is a God who punishes. God is a God who is to be feared. God is a God that will bring about fierce retribution for sin. Be mindful, people, there is a hell, and people are going there. Because we deserve to go there. This isn't some tyrannical God gleefully torturing people. That is not what this is. This is about an evil, sinful people who willfully, knowingly ruin the things God has created that were good, that were beautiful, that were amazing, that were created for our joy. Twisting it, spoiling it, defiling it. Violently killing one another, raping one another, hating one another. And if they're not doing it, they are thinking of doing it. Joyously corrupting and ruining all that God has made on the earth. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. Now, mind you, this was written after the flood. To see if there are any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Every single one of us. Together, they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good. And if you're here this morning thinking that you're the exception, the Bible repeats, not even one. There is a hell, and people are going there. I was talking to somebody the other day, and I was walking them through the Gospel of John over the phone because they live far away. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. I mean, we could almost quote it, right? It was part of my tests for any potential husband and wife. Do they know this verse, right? Remember? It's funny because as I was going through these verses, I actually started in John chapter 3, verse 1, and we walked all through what it means to be born again. But I came to John 3:16, and of course this individual knew it. We all know it. You see it at football games, right? The tragedy is that the world doesn't keep going in the reading of the Scripture. It does say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, God is loving, gracious, kind. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, guaranteed, but have eternal life. But seldom do we keep going, or seldom does the world keep going. Conveniently, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. They'll love that. Oh, well, don't judge me. But that the world might be saved through him. So the world's going to be saved through him. And then this, verse 18. I have it for you. Sorry. Verse 18. He who believes in him, meaning Jesus Christ, is not judged. This is a good thing. The wrath of God does not abide on you. But look at the second half. He who does not believe has been judged already. Whoa. You know what that means? That the gavel's already been sounded. The gavel's already been banged. The earth has been judged, and everyone born of man has been judged and come up lacking. Because he, why? Well, let me back up. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Scary verse. There is a hell and there are people going there. Now, you don't hear that spoken a lot about today. It was once preached in most churches. Not anymore. Why? Because it's considered taboo. Don't make people feel bad. They won't come through the door. You want to keep them in the seat, you can't say bad things. You can't call a person a sinner. And my issue is, how can you not see the need for a Savior if you don't know you're a sinner? How can you know that you need salvation if you don't know there's damnation? You have to hear the bad news before you can get the good news, before you can love the good news, before you can love this God who has given you what he has given you in Jesus Christ. Churches today will say, we want you to feel good about yourselves. Joel Osteen. Tragic. Imagine the only preacher at the time of Noah is Joel Osteen. I don't think that's funny. Entire generation going to hell needs the voice of a prophet to preach the truth. How criminal of Noah if he said such things just prior to the flood, and he did not. He preached righteousness. How sinful of Noah if he did not preach the truth. There is a flood coming and you will perish. Which is what he preached. He had a responsibility to preach it. He had a duty to preach it. And if you love people, you'll preach it. How criminal are we if we do not tell people the truth about their sin in our day? You got to let them know that our sin is damning and that our sin will send us to hell. I'm not making this up. Jesus preached on hell. Jesus taught about hell. Taught about the consequences of our sin. God is love. God is kind and God is merciful. But God is awesome and terrible and to be feared. I'd rather have him as my Savior than have him as my judge. Is Christ your Savior this morning, or is he your judge? If you were to die right now and stand before him, would he say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," or would he look you in the eye and say, "Depart from me, I don't know who you are"? The youth of today, I think, dismiss this. You younger people, I think you think this is kind of a fantasy land. You think that these are just scare tactics to try to get you to come to church. These are just scare tactics to try to get you to get me to trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. These are just scare tactics because you just want me to fall in line. No, we're trying to preach the truth to you to let you know that there is a hell and there are people going there if you do not and have not trusted in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is essential. In the same way at the time of Noah, if you did not board that ark, you were dead. This day, in this hour, in this time, if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will incur the wrath of God. God does not issue empty threats. God punishes sin. It is all over the Bible. God is no respecter of persons in salvation. Any and all of us can come to him in salvation, but he is no respecter of persons when it comes to damnation either. All of us live with the impending wrath of God upon our head, all of us. It's coming as sure as the flood came if Jesus Christ is not your Savior. If the payment, penalty, and the punishment of your sin was not satisfied in Jesus Christ. God poured out his wrath that was due you upon his Son, who was sinless, blameless, spotless, so that you could be saved from that punishment. Oh, how you should love the Lord for doing this. He left his home in heaven, the glory of God, to be with God in heaven. He left that home to come to earth. Why? What was his sole purpose? To die on the cross, to rise from the dead, and to proclaim himself the Son of God and providing a way for you and I to be saved from his wrath. It's open and it's free to every single one of us. And yet some deny it and some don't come to him. The Bible says that we should kiss the Son while we still have time. We don't know what a day may bring. You could walk out that door and you could die today. You don't know. Where is your heart before the Lord this morning? Is God your Savior or is he your judge? Have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ or have you not? Get it settled today. Don't wait for judgment day. And don't think for one moment that if you reject his son, that he's going to have mercy on you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The time has come in the text for God to punish the sins of the people. And he says to Noah, verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Here's the joy of the Christian. We will never have to endure God's wrath. Never. I mean, that should make you smile. I could dance for days just thinking about this as I was pondering this the other day, because I am worthy of his wrath. And yet I do not incur his wrath. Why? Because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what he has done. His wrath does not abide on me. And we don't need to fear him. It boggles my mind. You know, you think about our sin. And I've said this at VBS, I've said this time and time again. Think about the mountain of sin that we do. Think about the things that we do that are sinful. Think about the things that we don't do, that we should be doing, that are sinful. Think about our thought life that is sinful. There is a mountain of sin sitting before us that when we die before God, if God is just and he is, if God is holy and he is, if God is pure and he is, he's got to punish those sins or he ceases to be holy. He's got to. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ came and he bore my wrath, he bore your wrath. I mean, that should fill you with joy and love for a God who would do that for me. Ponder this verse. He made him who knew no sin, that is, God made Jesus who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, with the purpose that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We become righteous through him. You think about all that mankind has done to God and his creation, and all we continue to do, and yet the hands of God are still stretched out to mankind saying, I will forgive you if you just trust in the Son. If you give him your life, if you repent of your life, and turn to me. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amazing verse. Let me say this. You don't have to be Noah to be saved. You need to look to the one who has already died for you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it time that you trusted in him? Haven't you waited long enough? Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that makes me smile. It should make you smile. As we come to the end this morning, that's my appeal to you. As we come before the cup and the bread, that is our appeal. That if you are a Christian and you love Jesus, that you would rejoice even more for just how fortunate you are that the grace of God has been bestowed upon you. This is a beautiful picture
of what Christ has done. This is a beautiful picture of who he is. That's why we do it. We do it to remember him because we love him. But if you haven't trusted in him, may I ask this morning, let this morning be the morning. Don't put it off anymore. Give your life to Christ. We've seen the punishment of God. Next week we will begin to look at the salvation of God and just the detail of God. And I can't wait, frankly. Let's bow and pray. Father, this is such a tragic event that happened in history. It need not have happened. But you had done all that you could do to outstretch your hand upon to mankind. I think of the way you treated Adam and Eve when they sinned, and Cain when they sinned. Just your kindness from front to back. And you continue to be as patient today, but we know that a day may come when the time has run out. And we, Lord, I just pray for any individual among us this morning that does, that hasn't made this commitment to you. I pray that they would make that commitment to you, that they would settle this once and for all and walk and bask in the glory of the kindness and the goodness of God, knowing that every day you are by our side and every day you are our comfort, our joy, and our strength, despite what happens in this world, that you fill all holes in our heart. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your many kindnesses, but we thank you most of all, Lord Jesus Christ, for what you've done for us. And in his name we pray. Amen.